Lord, it's so good to be with your people on this spring morning. And Father, I am thankful for every person who calls faith their home. And Lord, what you're doing in and through this church body. Lord, we want to submit ourselves completely to you, and we want to be doers of your word. So would you help us now as we study your word to have attentive hearts, to see you more clearly as you are always revealing yourself truly to us in Scripture. And then, Lord, that we would respond rightly and obediently to what your word calls us to do. Father, I confess that my words are powerless. They're insignificant. Lord, the only change that will come about is through your word and the work of your Spirit in the heart and life of the believer. So, Lord, would you be so kind as to continue and to be faithful to your promise that you're going to complete the good work you've started in each one of us. And Lord, I pray for those in our midst that don't know you as Savior, Father. God, would today be the day of salvation for them. Lord, would you use the proclamation of your word in conjunction with your Spirit to lead them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, bless our time now, all for your glory and our good. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Right. Something unique has just happened, and this is not. Would you mind handing me my backpack there, Stephanie? Funny story. I was about to preach last month's sermon as it was left over in my backpack, and I grabbed the wrong one. So we're on track. We're on track here. Thank you, Lord, for... All right. When my father was 17 years old, he decided to skip school to hang out with his good buddy, Chuck. It was a cold January day in the suburbs of Chicago. My father grew up in Lombard, Illinois. So to kick off the weekend, it was a Friday, he skipped school. He and his buddy, Chuck, they started drinking alcohol around 10:30 a.m. And after hanging out at Chuck's place for a couple hours drinking beers, they then decided to start driving around downtown. You see, Chuck had just purchased a Triumph Spitfire, one with the soft top. Do you guys remember those cars? Here's a picture of one of them. His friend Chuck had just bought one, so like, hey, let's go cruise the town. Well, they do this for several hours, and then they're starting to get hungry. It's around dinner time, so then they go to the local burger joint that they would frequent. And they go there, they drink some more alcohol, they have some dinner, and they're living it up. And what you need to know is, what I'm describing to you was not out of the ordinary for my father. He would, at this point in his life, again, he's 17 years old, he would regularly give way to partying, drinking, and at times very, very reckless behavior. In fact, on this particular day, the day I'm describing, around 11 p.m., after he and his buddy Chuck had been literally drinking all day, you know what they decided to do? They decided to drive 6 hours south to see their buddy who was in boot camp. Now, did they have a place to stay down there? No. Did they know how they could even find or see him there on the camp? No. But again, they just said, hey, wouldn't it be great? So they got in the Spitfire and started driving 6 hours south to see their buddy. Well, about 2 hours in, Chuck started to get sleepy and told my father, John, hey, I'm not going to be able to continue driving. Could you take over? This was around 1 a.m. in the morning. So they pulled over, they switched seats so my dad could start driving. Well, my father's driving for about 30 minutes when, in his intoxicated state, he notices a pothole in the road. They're on the interstate there. It's a one-lane road. So he swerved to avoid the pothole. Yet when he did, he hit another pothole, which flipped the car over. The first roll ripped off the roof. My dad says he remembers this because he could feel the cold January wind rush in on his skin. The second roll blew off the doors and threw Chuck and my dad 60 feet away from the car. Chuck landed on a field off the side of the road. My father, on the other hand, he landed along a fence line, and he landed in such a way that a sharp metal post, he landed right there, and in between his arm and his chest. Had he been thrown just 3 inches further, he would have landed on the sharp vent post, it would have impaled him, and he would have died. Miraculously, he landed in just the right spot so that he found himself, when he woke up from everything, with his arm wrapped around this fence post. Praise be to God. A man was driving in a truck from the other direction, saw the whole thing, and was able to help my father and Chuck after the accident. Now, as you can imagine, that experience really shook my father to the core. I mean, as a 17-year-old young man, he was literally inches away from being impaled to death. Can you imagine? In fact, I invite you to do that. Put yourself in my father's shoes for a moment. Just get thrown from a car after a day of foolish decisions, reckless behavior, drinking in excess, you nearly die. Put yourself in my father's shoes, and here's the question. What changes would you make in your life if that event were to happen to you? Again, keep in mind, up until that point, my father's life had been marked by this kind of reckless behavior. But this time, he almost died. So what changes do you think my father made in his life? You know what changes my father made? None. He continued to drink. He continued to party. He continued to be ruled by his appetites. Don't get me wrong. Was he scared and bothered by that event? Sure. But it did not bring about any change in his life. Instead, he kept giving himself to the same destructive patterns over and over again. This morning, we're going to be studying Genesis 20. And in this chapter, you know what we find? We find Abraham committing the same terrible sin he committed back in Genesis 12. Do you remember what he did back in that chapter? In an act of extraordinary self-love, concern for himself and no one else, Abraham lied to everyone around him, most importantly Pharaoh, that Sarah, his beautiful wife, was his what? Sister, remember this? Yet, as Genesis 12 records, once his lie was uncovered, once it was revealed that Abraham was lying, Pharaoh, the pagan Pharaoh, he rebukes Abraham for his deception. Now, one would think that such an experience would cause Abraham to change. I mean, here you are. I mean, how shameful is it to have a pagan have greater concern for honesty than one of God's people? Yet, as we're about to see, when placed in a similar situation, Abraham commits the same exact sin of deception. And this time, again, when he's confronted by a pagan king, what does Abraham do? Does he express contrition? Does he own his sin? What do you think? No. Rather, he makes excuses and blames others for his actions. So here's the question I want us to think about for a moment, and that is, why do you think that is? Why, especially after he was shamed the last time by Pharaoh, why do you think it is that he kept committing the same sin? In a similar way, why do you think my father kept committing the same foolish sins over and over again? Let me go just one step further. Why do you keep committing the same sins? Think back on this past month. Is there one or two sins that you kept engaging in? What was it for you? Was it maybe giving way to fear? Entertaining lustful thoughts? Maybe talking too much about yourself? Maybe giving way to anger and fits of rage? What was it for you? Look, it's easy to be incredulous towards Abraham and his repeated sin. Yet are we that much different? Do we not find ourselves keep falling into the same sinful pattern at times? And again, why is this? That's the question I want to consider. Why is this? Well, Faith, if we are to evaluate the actions of Abraham here in Genesis 20 from a New Testament perspective, from the New Testament categories, we get a clear answer as to what's happening in Abraham's life. And I want to suggest it's something that we often experience as well. You see, this episode in Abraham's life illustrates this important biblical truth, and that is, you cannot change without repentance. No matter how scary the situation might have been, as in the case of my father, or how shameful you might have felt in the wake of your sin, great. But you will not change. You'll keep doing it unless there is repentance. We could put it that way, this way. There will be, Faith, no spiritual growth in your life apart from repentance. If the New Testament is diagnosing this episode in Abraham's life, they're going to say, he did not repent. There's no evidence of even an attempt to repent. You know why my father did not change after nearly dying? You know why Abraham did not change after being rebuked by Pharaoh? And indeed, you know why you and I often continue to give way to the same sin? I'm going to suggest it's because of this. We lack repentance. You cannot change without repentance. This is the important truth Genesis 20 powerfully illustrates, as it's going to lead up to the birth of the promised son Isaac in the next chapter. So what is it? What would it mean to repent? What does it mean to repent? Well, actually, I want to suggest to you, as we slow down and we read Genesis 20 clearly, we learn some of the key ingredients. Positively, we're going to learn from God's speech to Abimelech what repentance is. And then negatively, we'll learn what repentance is from Abraham's poor example. So if you haven't already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 20. That's page 18 in those new blue paperback Bibles we have out there in the lobby that have large font, which is great for people with failing eyes like myself. So, last week, one of the most sin-filled chapters, Genesis 19, with the evils of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then chapter ends with the grievous sin of Lot with his daughters. God, the judge of all the earth, will do what is just. He rightly judges and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot leaves and goes to live in a cave. And now we're going to see Abraham moves as well. So let's pick things up in verse 1. Read this. So from there, where he'd won at the Oaks of Mamre, from there Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Now, Gerar is a region south of Gaza. It was then inhabited by people who would later emerge as the Philistine nation. So this is where the Philistines arise from. And in a moment here, we're going to meet the king of this place, a man by the name of Abimelech. Now, what you need to know, the characters here, Abimelech is simply means, my father is king. So it's very likely that Abimelech is more of a royal title than it is the guy's actual name. So it's kind of like a royal title like Pharaoh or president. So Abraham and Sarah, they land in this place where there's the king Abimelech. We're going to meet in a moment. And before they unroll their mats, and before they even get all their tents set up, Abraham is back at his old ways. Because look at what we read in verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, what? She is my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, we're not told why Abimelech sent for Sarah. Unlike Genesis 12, this passage doesn't mention Sarah's beauty. And remember, Genesis 12, that was 25 years ago. So Sarah is now around 90 years old. That's not to say she still isn't beautiful. And all you 90-year-old women, you're beautiful too, right? Yet the text does not mention her beauty. So why would Abimelech take her? Well, I think she was still a head-turner. Even at 90, enough of a head-turner for the king to want her for a wife at 90 years old. But I think there's something else going on here, and that is keep in mind who Abraham is at this point. As the previous chapters of Genesis have made clear, Abraham is great. Very wealthy man. He's almost a king in his own right. He has a large group of livestock and servants. We've seen earlier, he's defeated other kings, right? So here you have a mighty man strolling into your kingdom. What would you do if you were Abimelech and you saw this guy with great wealth, great means, 318 mighty men, warriors? What would you think? You'd probably want to create an alliance with the guy, wouldn't you? So that could most likely what's going on here. Oh, this is your sister. Well, let's make an alliance. So he takes Sarah to be his wife. Yet whatever the reason is, we know that she's now in possession of Abimelech. And little does Abimelech know what's about to happen to him. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, can you imagine? God comes to you in a dream and says, you're a dead man or a dead woman. What would you do? Look at how Abimelech responds, verse 4. Now Abimelech had not approached her. She said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? It almost sounds like Abraham in chapter 18, 19, praying. Verse 5. Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Look, Abimelech is right to defend himself here. He didn't know Sarah was married. He wasn't trying to commit adultery. He didn't commit adultery. But if he would have, that would have been a sin. And Faith, please hear me. It is possible, even when we do something out of ignorance, that it's still sin. Now look at God's response in verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Who kept Abimelech from sinning? God. Now, you know why this is important? It's important on several levels, but most importantly and most significantly, because in the next chapter, the promised son Isaac will be born. So to make sure there's no confusion as to who the father is, God keeps Abimelech from sinning. And please hear me, this verse is yet another reminder that God's promises are indestructible. God's going to do what he promises to do. He came to Sarah a few chapters later and said, at this time next year, you will give birth to a son from Abraham. And God is making sure his plan is going to come to pass to the point that he even prevents Abimelech from sinning. What God says he's going to do, he's going to do. Now look at what God tells Abimelech to do. Verse 7. Now then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. And you know what they're afraid of? They're afraid of God. This is a proper fear. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, and wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on a wall here to see this conversation? And Abimelech called to Abraham and said, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? So here again, just like with Pharaoh in chapter 12, Abraham is confronted with his sin. What is he going to do? Will he own it? Let's see, verse 11. And Abraham said, I did it because I thought, there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So notice intense self-focus. He's only concerned for himself. The ends justifies the means. I'm going to lie so I don't get killed. Verse 12. Besides, she's indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Technically, I'm telling the truth, even though he's deceiving and he knows it. And then verse 13, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Now, did you see what Abraham did there in verse 13? Who is he more than implying is to blame for all this in that verse? God. He made me wander. If I was back home in Ur of the Chaldees, I wouldn't have to deal with this. Now notice Abimelech's response. He wants to make sure everyone knows that he is innocent and also Sarah is innocent in this matter. It's interesting. In the commentaries that I read this week, several pointed out how cultures get some things right and some things wrong. At this time, culturally, they valued marriage in this situation, and it was unthinkable that you would take another man's wife. Murder, that's okay, right? They'll kill you for her, right? But no, they don't want this terrible sin of adultery. So Abimelech wants everyone to know that things are right above board. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. And to Sarah he said, behold, I have given, I think this is a little tongue-in-cheek here, your brother, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. 1,000 pieces of silver. Well, some scholars estimate it would have taken a working man 150 years to earn 1,000 pieces of silver. This was an exceptional amount of money. And then verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Amen. Amen. This is God's good word. Several weeks ago, I went to the eye doctor for my annual eye exam. It had actually been more than a year, and I was way overdue to get my eyes checked. And you know that giant apparatus they move up to your face, and then they ask which is clearer, one or two? You know what I'm talking about? Right? And then you say one, then they move to another set of lenses, like which one is clearer, one, two? Everybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. I have to be honest with you. Most times I can't tell the difference. Right? One, I think. But interestingly enough, on this last visit, when he did that test, there was a real noticeable change. This is to say, one of the lenses sincerely allowed me to see things clearly. Well, faith, in many ways, this text is a gift to us. And you know why this text is a gift to us? Because it helps us properly see something that is often distorted in our eyes. And you know what this text helps us clearly see? Sin. Notice carefully what God says in verse 6. Have your eyes fall there once more. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against what? Me. In faith, as Thomas Watson has correctly pointed out, here is what he argues is the first ingredient needed for repentance, and that is you need to see your sin as first against God. There's no change apart from repentance. And one of the first things we need to do is see sin for what it truly is. And sin is first and foremost, it's an offense against God. To be sure, had Abimelech slept with Sarah, he would have been sinning against Abraham by committing adultery. Yet according to the Lord, even that sin is first and foremost, it's a sin against him. Think for a moment about that besetting sin in your life. what is it for you? I want you to consider, how do you think about it? Do you see it as just a kind of a sad problem in your life, or maybe a failure that needs to be corrected, or just do you see it as, think of it as, oh, it's an area of improvement? Right? Like, oh, here are some areas to improve. Or do you see it for what it truly is, that it's an offense against your holy and righteous God? Faith, it's only when one feels the gravity of how their sin is first against God that true repentance can take place. If we keep thinking of our sin in any other way than God's evaluation of sin, true repentance is not going to take place. This text, this was a gift to Abraham and Abimelech, and it's also a gift to us. Christian, take heed to God's evaluation of what sin truly is. It's always first against Him. Which leads to the second truth we learn, which is needed for repentance to take place, and that is, you must esteem God more than self. And we're getting this from the negative example of Abraham. Look again at verse 11. When asked why he lied and deceived everyone, Abraham said, quote, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. There's no fear of God in this place. In one sense, Abraham is correct. There was no fear of God in this place, namely in himself. Right? That's the irony of this statement. Notice Abraham, as we assess from what's revealed by his words, Abraham has little regard for God, but he has really high concern for himself. And this is precisely what was revealed in Abraham's heart back in Genesis 12. What we have here in Genesis 20, same song, different verse. But since that time, God has reiterated some really important promises to Abraham. Do you remember what God promised Abraham in chapter 15, verse 1? God promised Abraham that, Abraham, I will be your shield. I will protect you, which means you have no need to fear. And yet what I want you to see is that Abraham's love of self prevented him from trusting God like he ought to have. God promised, and God wanted him to trust him, that he would be his shield and protect him. But because he was so concerned with himself, that he would be harmed in some way because his wife was so beautiful, he couldn't trust God and instead gave way to lying. And faith, that same dynamic can be true with us. I love what James Montgomery Boyce says. He makes this really helpful insight. He says this. He says, it was the old principle of the seesaw in theology. So long as our view of God is up, our view of ourselves will be down. And he's talking about in a proper sense. God will be sovereign, wise, and holy. We will see ourselves for how we truly are, as weak, foolish, and sinful. But if our view goes down so that he becomes less than sovereign in our thinking, then our view of ourselves will go up. And we will begin to imagine that we are generally quite able to take care of ourselves. This is what Abraham imagined. And then he says this. Thinking that God could not take care of him, he assumed that he would have to take care of himself. And this got him into the foolish predicament of this episode. And he's right. So just by way of application, faith, could it be that one of the reasons why you're having a hard time trusting God is because of the seesaw? Because you're esteeming yourself more than your Creator? Could love of self be what is keeping you from resting in the promises of God and indeed truly repenting of your sin? If we're going, you cannot change apart from repentance. You first have to see sin for what it is, and then you have to esteem God more than yourself. Have to value Him for who He truly is. But then third, I believe we glean from this text another important truth concerning turning from sin and repentance, and that is, you must hate sin more than suffering. Maybe you've heard this. Comedian Jerry Seinfeld, he has a bit on public speaking. Have you heard this before? Seinfeld says that according to most studies, people's number one fear is public speaking. Number two is death. And Seinfeld says, does that seem right? And he goes on and he says this, that means to the average person, if you have to go to a funeral, you're better off in the casket than doing the eulogy. And we laugh because it's true. But Faith, please hear me. There is something worse than death. But it's not public speaking. What's worse than death is sinning against our God. And I wanted to encourage us, Faith, this is the mark of the mature and repentant man or woman. They hate sin more than they hate suffering. They fear sinning against their God more than they fear suffering in some kind of capacity. Now notice, Abraham thought the exact opposite, didn't he? He believed it was okay for him to sin, lying about his wife, in order to get out of suffering. I mean, look again at verse 11. Look at his line of reasoning. He sinned, he lied, because if I don't, I could suffer. They will kill me. And Faith, if you want to have real lasting change in your life, real lasting change and growth, if you and I are going to repent of sin, then we must see sin as the greatest evil in our life and not suffering. You must fear sinning against your holy God more than the fear of discomfort or pain. Now, to be sure, it is appropriate to pray for relief from suffering. But again, I just want to press here, if love of self is at the center of your being, then you will feel suffering more than sinning against God, because you bear more weight in your life than God. And this, I want to suggest, is what's revealed about Abraham in this passage. Let's learn from it, not follow it. But then finally, from this episode, we learn that to repent, own your sin, don't deflect. Look again at verse 13. He says, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Like Adam before him, Abraham blames who? God. He refuses to own his sin. And I want you to see how his sin, and this, I think this is evident, how his sin had an adverse effect on his wife. Again, I would be really curious to hear how this conversation went down. We're not sure if Sarah joyfully went along with the plan. I tend to doubt it. Or whether she was reluctant. But she did. But Faith, what I want you to be warned that your sin doesn't affect you. Well, Old Testament scholar Egan Duguid put it like this. He says, The truth is, we can have an enormous impact on those around us, for good or evil. You can make it easier for them to live out their faith, or you can make it harder. Which of these describes you? Consider how Abraham was making it hard for his wife. He goes on. Within the family circle, are you the one who guides others towards God? Are you a positive influence on your friends? Or are you just one of the gang? And then he's right when he says, we have a responsibility as friends, spouses, parents, and church members to see that our presence brings people closer to God and does not lead them away from him. Faith, you cannot change without repentance. Now, this doesn't mean that we will be perfect and sinless in this life. No, we all will have to fight indwelling sin till we're with God in glory. But what it does mean, and the good news of Scripture, is that for those who believe in Christ, God gives us his Spirit to reside in each believer to help us turn from sin and turn back towards God. He gives us his Spirit to help us see our sin clearly, to esteem God more than ourselves, to hate our sin more than suffering, and to own our sin and not deflect. You see, Christian, hear this good news. We are much more privileged than Abraham. Do you know this? As new covenant believers, we have the Holy Spirit residing within each one of us. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. So let us rely on him and lean on him and trust our good God to fight the good fight of faith, for our Lord is worthy of it. Amen? I don't know what Monday has in store for you. God does. And I don't know what sin the Lord might be pressing upon your heart that he's bringing to mind right now. Maybe it is. Your sin is like that of Abraham and its deception. And you're doing it a lot. Friend, this text is inviting you to consider, could it be because I have not truly repented of it? And in repentance, remember, Christian, repentance is a U-turn where I'm turning away from my sin. And who am I going back towards? Towards the Lord. And he is far superior, more satisfying, and glorious than any of the false promises of sin. Amen? So let us not be like Lot's wife when the Spirit calls us to turn from the sin and glance back. But let's keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the precious souls of this church, whom I love so much, and Lord, who you love even more, and have demonstrated that love through the Lord Jesus, have demonstrated that love through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for our community groups in the next couple weeks as they discuss these matters. Lord, as the leaders facilitate conversations around these texts, Lord, may it bear much fruit in the lives of our church. May we be a people who delight in repentance, because what we're turning from is terrible, and what we're turning towards is glorious, and that's Jesus. Help us, Father, by your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray, amen.